So, how many of you know what a benediction is? A few. All right. How many of you been in a church, maybe growing up or otherwise, where the priest or the pastor gave a benediction at the end of the service? And how many of you got excited when you heard the benediction because you knew that church service was almost over? I remember that, right? Well, tonight, my goal is to kind of take the staleness out of the concept of the benediction. My goal is to cause you to listen closely to benedictions when they're spoken in God's word and appreciate them dearly because they're windows into God's heart for his children. And if you've taken notes, that's what I've titled the message tonight, Benedictions, God's Windows into God's Heart for His Children. My goal is that when you're reading the Bible, you come across a benediction. It jumps off the page and just transports you to a wonderful place where God's blessings pour over you like a waterfall. And that's the purpose of the benediction. The benediction is designed to pour God's blessings over those who hear, right, and over those who read. And that's the point of the benediction, to speak God's blessings over you. Benediction, just by way of study of where that word came from, it's a word that comes from two Latin words. The first one is bene, which means well. And the second one is dicere, which is to speak or to say. And so together, the word is benedicere, which means to wish well or to bless. And so we kind of get our transliterated English word benediction in that. And so that's kind of where it comes from. And it speaks simply to a written or a spoken blessing. You may ask, how is it that I came across, or how did I decide that I wanted to talk about benedictions tonight? A couple weeks ago, I was going through the first chapter of Luke in my devotions. It was a Friday morning. The previous day, I had learned at work that the company was going to close down our Denver facility. And they said that, hey, as many people as they can, we want you to move to Nashville. And everybody else, you'll probably have a severance date sometime between now and the end of the year. And so we'd find out the next day, Friday. So I found out, you know, the announcement was Thursday. We would find out Friday afternoon what each of our individual situations were like. And so I got in the Word Friday morning and just picked up where I left off from the day before in my devotions. I was going through Luke. And so anyway, on Thursday, when I went home, I was upstairs changing my clothes, getting into something more comfortable, and my wife was doing the same, and I was just waiting for the question, so how was your day? And I said, it was interesting. And she's like, okay. And so she finishes what she's doing and sits down on the bed, because typically interesting means interesting how, right? So she sat down, and I told her the news, and it was a great revelation for us that we were both in a place where we trusted God no matter what. And we were saying, God, if you want to move us to Nashville, your plans for us are better than our plans for us. And the cool thing was Barbara had remembered a couple weeks prior to that where Pastor Dave stood here and he was saying, you know, I don't want to make decisions in my life where I miss out on God's blessings. And Barbara's thought was, all right, if we're moving to Nashville, staying with the company, if that's what God has for us, so be it. That's where God's blessings are for us, right? And so I was really happy that we were both kind of in that same place. We weren't freaking out, even though it would be, holy cow, how is this going to happen? Barbara's parents live with us. That'd be a major uprooting for all four of us. But I remember walking the dogs that night. You know Denver, the weather's just beautiful. It's a February evening, it was probably 55 degrees outside, and I was walking the dogs, and I'm like, I really like it here, God. I really want to stay. So the next morning, I had my devotions picked up in Luke chapter 1, and I'm going through the story about how the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah, when he was in the temple burning incense. If you remember that part of the story, Gabriel told Zacharias that he and his wife Elizabeth would have a son, would name him John, and they were well advanced in years, the Bible says, and Zacharias doubted. He didn't believe. He doubted. He asked Gabriel, in unbelief, how these things could be. And so, of course, Gabriel said, you know, but because you didn't believe, you're not going to be able to speak. until the time of John's birth. And so I had left off in Luke chapter 1, verse 20. And so naturally I picked up Friday morning in verse 21. And that verse said, And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. And so my personal devotions, I just kind of inch through verse by verse. And I look at it, and I study it, and I try to, take things out of it, right? And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. I had one of those moments where I looked at the verse, waited to see what stood out to me, read it again, thought about it some more, and decided, well, this is just one of those factual verses where there isn't a whole lot, right? It occurred to me, I'm like, okay, well, if the people were waiting, then clearly Zacharias should have been out by now. So the time of him burning incense inside the temple shouldn't have taken all that long. So the encounter with Gabriel added more time, and the people are like, what is going on in there, right? I'm like, okay, well, that's interesting. I guess I hadn't really thought about that a whole lot. And so, but just for grins, I looked at some of what my favorite commentators say about the verse, just seeing if there's anything interesting there. And one of them said, Zacharias was only supposed to offer incense and then come out to pronounce the familiar blessing of Numbers 6, 23 to 27 on the people who were waiting in the temple court. The conversation with the angel would have taken additional time. So I'm like, oh, cool, verses, extra verses. I can get, kind of go over to Numbers and read what they are. And so I took a quick look at the Numbers passage, and I immediately recognized it as a passage that I've heard 1,000 times if I've heard it once. I was like, oh, wow, I didn't realize that that was the context. I didn't realize that that was the passage that was read whenever the priest came out from the temple after having burned incense, and he pronounced a blessing on the people. I'm like, oh, that's really cool. So I kind of took that section of verses, and I have a Word document up and running along with my electronic version of the Bible on my computer, and so I just kind of took a copy of those verses, pasted them into my notes, and I go on to move on to the next verse in Luke chapter 1. Have you ever seen one of those puzzles where you're looking at it and it's got like all kinds of squiggly lines and squares and circles and all those kinds of things, and you're supposed to look at it for eons, and all of a sudden an image appears? You ever see those? For me, I hardly ever get it to work that way. I have to kind of make my eyes go blurry and stand on my head and all those things. But it was one of those times where I'm kind of looking at my notes and I'm looking at that Numbers passage, just waiting to say, okay, I'm going to move on in my Luke chapter 1 study. And I'm looking at the passage and those words are just resonating with me. I sat there and I read those verses again and again, and I realized that that morning was right where God wanted me to be. He didn't want me in Luke chapter 1. That was a springboard to get to Numbers chapter 6. And it was perfect. And so I set aside Luke chapter 1 for that day. I looked at those verses. I read them again and again. And it was almost like God said, set aside Luke 1. Digest what this blessing, what this benediction is saying and how wonderful the words are. Don't miss them, no matter how familiar they are. You ever do that? Come across a passage, it's familiar, I've read that before. And it's like, I understand that one, move on, right? Kind of like 1 Corinthians 13, right? We've all known that passage. Not one we want to go past, right? But it was like the Lord said, just take in the verses, take in those words, let them sink in, let them overwhelm you. And that's exactly what happened. They were beautiful. It was wonderful. And it was just what I needed heading into that day. Just so I don't leave you hanging, I got an offer to work from home after the office closes. So I'm thankful to say my wife and I will be able to stay here in Colorado, here with our fellowship, here with our wonderful community group, and with the men on Tuesday mornings. And God is good. But God would have been just as good had he said, nope, your time at Jackson National Life Insurance Company is coming to an end. Next chapter, right? All right, so I'll come back to the benediction in number 6 in a little bit. We'll actually cover that last. So don't look ahead, whatever you do. But let's look at benedictions in general. Biblically speaking, a benediction is a declaration of blessings from God upon his loved ones. Benedictions, though brief, offer words of assurance or precepts designed to bring joy, peace, comfort, and security to those who place their trust in God. Benedictions embody a call to unity, faith, and joy among the brethren. Benedictions voice images of protection, comfort, abundance, or some other word of assurance. They say good or voice good thoughts? And what is it that makes those thoughts or words good? It's because they're based on truth. It's because they're based on principle. And it's because they're based on God, who is good. So you got to think about what makes them good, right? And it's based on God. And again, this overarching theme, as we look at a benediction, it's a window into God's heart for his children. And that's why I really want to hone in on some of these tonight and give you that glimpse into how does God really feel about us? What is his heart toward us? Right? So it's interesting to note that more than half of the couple dozen or so benedictions throughout the Bible, more than half of them are come from Apostle Paul. A lot of them of the grace and peace to you variety. Those are real short benedictions, right? Four of them or so came from the Apostle Peter, three from John, and interestingly enough, there's only two of those, the 24 or so, are in the Old Testament. One of them is that Numbers passage we'll look at. So we're going to look at four benedictions tonight. The first three are going to be from the New Testament. The last one's going to be in the Old Testament, that Numbers 6 passage. So let's open up your Bibles, if you will. I'm going to have the the passages on the screen as well, just so you can kind of see it, think about it. Look at the words, let them resonate, let them soak in, right? But 1 Thessalonians 3, 11 to 13 is where we'll start. 1 Thessalonians 3, 11 to 13. It says, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So just for context, up until now, Paul's letter has had much to say about how he and the apostles were praying for the Thessalonian believers. And now Paul prays directly to God in writing so that the Thessalonians could know exactly what he's praying for them for and so that he could join them in their prayer, right? Side note, someone asks you to pray for them, don't just tell them that you're going to pray for them. Tell them how you're going to pray for them. Tell them what you're going to pray for them. Better yet, pray for them right there, right? But it's easy to say, well, I'll be praying for you. But how often do we say, here's what I'm going to be praying you for you for? Because oftentimes we may get a prayer request and we could pray for it at face value, but we could also pray, God, use this person in this circumstance. Teach them about you. Sanctify them through this process, edify them through the process, right? And bring healing or restoration to a relationship or a job or whatever, right? And so it's a very good thing to say, this is how I'm praying for you. I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray exactly what you asked for, but I'm going to pray beyond that, and this is how I'm going to be praying for you, and you can count on that. And Paul did that. When we see these written prayers in the Bible, that's what he prayed, and it was there for the Thessalonian believers to see and appreciate. So not only did Paul pray that God would pave the way for him to return to Thessalonica, he prayed that the Lord would make them, the Thessalonian believers, increase. That's the first word, and that word comes from a Greek word called pleonazo, which is to abound or to superabound. But then he says he wants them to increase and abound. So there's another Greek word, parasuo, which means to be in excess, to be superfluous, to excel, to have an abundance. So he wants them to increase and abound in love to one another, so to their fellow believers, to each other, right, and to all, just as the apostles were doing to them. In 2 Peter 1, verses 5 to 7, Peter lays out the ideal progress of a believer, and it starts with faith, and then it grows to virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and then love. So there's a progression there, right? In Colossians 3:14, Paul says that love is the bond of perfection. That's great. The bond of perfection. 1 Peter 1:22 says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And then 1 John 3:14 and 16 say, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Then verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's the kind of love that Paul was encouraging the Thessalonian believers to have. I like what John Welford notes, what he comments on this. God's people are to love one another with a love that is to be increasing and abounding. This is especially important in times of affliction and trial when it's easy to focus on ourselves. You relate to that? It's easy, right? When everything's going great, it's easy to just be warm and open and loving to other people. When we're going through a difficulty, it's all right here, right? That's when we need love from other people, and it's really difficult for us to continue to reach out. But that's what Paul is getting at. The Thessalonian believers were going through difficult times. They were persecuted from the day that they came to Christ. And so Paul is saying, I want you guys to increase and abound more and more in love for each other. Even in their time of persecution and trial, the Thessalonians were to shun the temptation to become self-focused and increase in love for others. Paul prayed for them to love one another more, and God answered the prayer. We see that in the second letter to the Thessalonians. So while the Thessalonians were a model church, and they were in many respects, there was still room for growth and improvement in love. Now, I love our fellowship here. I love the love that we have for each other. I love the love that we can see, the love of Jesus that moves in between us and among us. But, you know, even we too at Calvary Castle Rock can grow in this area. We can grow in abounding and increasing in love for each other. So Paul continues in his letter for the Thessalonian believers that the Lord would establish their hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. That Greek word for establish is sterizo. It means to set fast, to turn resolutely in a certain direction, to confirm, to steadfastly set, or to strengthen. It's interesting that that word is only used 14 times in the New Testament. And most of the time, it's God who does the establishing. It's God who does the strengthening. It's God who establishes us according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, Romans 16:25. It's God who establishes us in every good word and work, 2 Thessalonians 2:17. It's God who establishes us and guards us from the evil one, 2 Thessalonians 3:3. And it's God who establishes us after momentary suffering, 1 Peter 5:10. Jesus tells Peter to strengthen his brothers. Remember that? That's same word. After his restoration, and it was Timothy that Paul sent to the Thessalonians to establish them concerning their faith. And when his time had come, he steadfastly set his face toward Jerusalem. Same word. Okay, so it's this rock-solid determination, undergirding, strengthening that we're talking about. The one command where establishing is to be done by the believer is found in James 5:8, where James says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. That's something we can do for ourselves. We can say, you know what? Jesus is coming. Yeah, Jesus is coming. Heard about it last weekend, clearly, from Pastor Mike. Jesus is coming. And that's a good thing, right? So when it comes to being established and strengthened in the faith, God is the primary agent in making this happen. But we also have a responsibility ourselves to establish our own hearts, as well as the hearts of each other. So here, Paul prays that God would establish the hearts of the Thessalonians such that they would be blameless in holiness. Thayer's dictionary says that the heart is the center and seat of the spiritual life, the soul or mind, as it is the fountain and the seat of the thoughts, passions, desires, appetites, affections, purposes, endeavors. It's the seat of the understanding, the faculty, and the seat of intelligence. It's the seat of the will and the character of the soul so far as it is affected by and stirred in a bad way or a good way. And it's of the soul as the seat of the sensibilities, the affections, the emotions, the desires, the appetites, and passions. So when he talks about establishing their hearts, that's what he's talking about. The heart is a complex mechanism. It's not just the organ that Paul's talking about. It's everything that makes us up from an emotional and thinking and rational perspective, right? It's in the heart where true saving faith begins, Romans 10, verses 8 to 10, where true worship resides, and Ephesians 5:19, where true motives lie, Hebrews 4:12, and it's where true morality originates as well, 1 Timothy 1:5. Anything that's not done from the heart, meaning not sincerely, is essentially worthless or ineffective or temporary, right? We've done things before that aren't from the heart, and typically those don't last, or they're disingenuous, or they're not well received, right? But Paul wants their hearts to be established in blameless and holiness. It's the living and active Word of God that discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. That's what the Word of God is powerful to do. It promises to do that. It understands our hearts. And when we read, we can say, oh, that's where my heart is. Or, oh, great, I'm on the right track. That's where my heart is, right? So Paul prays that this divine strengthening would begin in the very hearts of the Thessalonian believers so that it would have a genuine and lasting effect. Paul prays that the divine establishing in the hearts would result in blamelessness and holiness. And so when you think about the progression of these verses, starting with verse 12 there, so it starts with that increasing and abounding love for others, and that's kind of the prerequisite for God being able to establish our hearts in blameless and holiness in the first place. And then, once that happens, verse 13 says that the condition of holiness is established first, and then blamelessness comes after that. And it kind of reminds me of the fruit of the Spirit, right? First you need the Spirit, and then you produce the fruit. It's kind of the same thing with this idea of being established in holiness, the result being blamelessness, right? So to be holy means to be set apart. And holiness speaks of the quality or the set-apartedness of our personal conduct. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And so that idea of holiness has that fear of God as kind of the foundation for that. That's how it starts for us, right? When we have that proper fear of God, and we're not talking about being afraid of God because we're his children, but he's God, right? And having that reverential awe of him, that he's the creator of the universe. He's the one who saved me by grace through faith. If it weren't for him, .. right? Blamelessness speaks to being faultless or without reproach. The idea is not that believers are to be without blemish or that somehow we can get sinless in this life, right? Can't be what it's talking about. Just can't be. Otherwise, God wouldn't desire that to be the case, right? But the idea is that believers should live their lives in such a way so that others have no charge of wrongdoing against us. That's the idea of being blameless. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Right? That's blamelessness right there. 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." That's right where we want to be, right? 1 John 5:1-9 says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So that progression that we're talking about, it starts with that indwelling of the Holy Spirit that sets us apart to God, right? And then that fruit of the Spirit comes out with that love for others. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, right? And then the fear of God propels us toward practical holiness. So when we fear God appropriately, we live in a way that's holy, that demonstrates our holiness, I should say, right? And then holiness removes the opportunity for blame and reproach coming from other people. You follow? Does that make sense? So in context, though, looking back at the verse, though, it's not the blamelessness regard to others, regard to the world that Paul is talking about, but before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with his saints. So now we're talking about something even greater, right? So it's true that at this point, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints, that's when our practical holiness lines up with our positional holiness. That's when we will become like Christ. That's when we will see him face to face. We will know him as he is, right? And he will know us. John Welford says, "While we are imperfect in this life, constantly falling short and having come to God in confession of our sins, the day is coming when we will be perfect, absolutely blameless, not only in our position before God, but in our spiritual state as well. That day will arrive when we stand before Christ at his coming. We are rightly concerned about our imperfections in our lives, but if he has saved us, he will never let us go until he has brought us into perfection, which will be realized when Christ comes for his own. This was the great expectation behind Paul's prayer that these Thessalonians might grow in grace and attain the ultimate goal of being blameless in holiness before Christ at his coming. That's good stuff. That's good hope. That's good stuff for us as believers. So this is the window. This is one of the windows into God's heart for his children. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 and 17. So that one says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So in his second letter to the Thessalonian believers, Paul addresses this benedictory prayer to our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father. So Jesus was Christ's name during his earthly ministry, the name of his humiliation. But then after his ascension, we see the words Lord in Christ being attached to his name, and that speaks to his supremacy, to his glory. It speaks to his authority. The word Lord there is kurios, which speaks to one who is supreme in authority or a master. And so for us as believers, Jesus is our Lord, or should be our Lord, so that whatever he says goes. Whatever he says for us to say, that's what we say. Whatever he says to do, that's what we do. Wherever he says to go, that's where we go. Right? The word for Christ there, Christos, speaks to God's anointed one, speaks to the Messiah. And then it says to, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our God and Father. So God is our Father, right? He's Jesus' Father for sure, but he's our Father as well because we are adopted by him as sons, right? When we put our faith in Christ, we become heirs of God along with Christ, right? And so he is our Father, and we can approach him that way. So while there's a definite distinction between the Father and the Son in terms of their persons and offices within the Godhead, it's interesting that the rest of these verses attach, and follow me grammatically here, attach a singular verb forms, so loved, given, comfort, and establish in those verses. Those are all singular verbs, but they're attached to, what's the noun in that passage? Christ and God. You follow? So it's not, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father who have loved us. It's not what it says. It's who has loved us. And so now we start to see a little bit of Paul's theology coming through here. So it's interesting that even at this early date, these are early letters that Paul wrote relative to the time of the ascension and things like that, that we would see that unity of Jesus Christ and God the Father as a singular person. Right, and so Paul in this verse is equating the two, and it's interesting too that he would put Jesus in the sentence before God the Father. To a Jew who was reading that, it's like, well, wait a minute, no, God the Father first, right? Messiah second. But Paul, New Testament theology, is saying they're the same, right? And his focus is on Jesus Christ, and he's the one that God sent to be the Savior of the world. So Paul describes the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father as having loved us. God's love for man is a resounding theme throughout the scripture, and so it's interesting to look at and compare what are the verses that talk about the Father's love for us and what are the verses that talk about the Son's love for us. I'll just talk through a few of those. It's very interesting. John 3:16, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Ephesians 2:4 and 5, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Titus 3:4-7, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And then, having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And then 1 John 4:9-10, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So we see over and over and over again the love that the Father has for us. What about the Son? Did Jesus just kind of begrudgingly go to the cross and carry out the Father's will and not really love us? Let's see what the word says. John 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. John 15:9-13. Jesus told his disciples, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Then Galatians 2:20, John's life verse. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He didn't just give himself for me. He loved me and gave himself for me. So to me, interesting passage. I'll get you, let you guys take this as homework. That's the Titus 3 passage, verses 4-7. Talks about God our Savior, and then a couple verses later talks about Jesus Christ our Savior. Which one is it? Is it both? How many Saviors are there? How many ways to God are there? Right? There's another glimpse into Paul's theology, I should say, about who Jesus is relative to God. God is our Savior. Jesus Christ is our Savior. There's only one Savior. So Jesus was the manifestation of God's love toward us. The Father loved the world so much that he sent his Son as Savior to die for the sins of mankind. But not only did Jesus die for us, he also loved those whom he came to die for. And so we see that great harmony between the love of the Father and the love of the Son for us. So Paul describes the Lord Jesus Christ and the God the Father as having given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. So that everlasting consolation, everlasting means everlasting, right? Without beginning, without end. That word for consolation, great word, it's paraklesis, which means comfort or exhortation or calling near or encouragement or solace or refreshment. So God has given believers an intimate comfort, encouragement, and solace that is never ending. And so what should come to mind is the Comforter. Right, the King James word for the Helper, the Holy Spirit. That's the parakletos. The Holy Spirit draws near to us. He is our Comforter, right? So this consolation is something that God has already given us, and it's something that's ours forever. Nothing can change that. And then he talks about a good hope. Good is good. Good is beneficial or useful or pleasant or agreeable. It's something that we can be joyful and happy about. That word for hope is not the word that the world has for hope. The word for hope in the Bible is the confident expectation of a coming good. Not something, well, I hope this happens, but it probably won't. That's not hope. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is God said it, it's going to happen, right? And so Paul says we have good hope. So by what means has God given this eternal comfort and good hope? It's by grace. By grace we've been saved, and we have good hope and eternal comfort because of God's grace. And grace is not based on our worthiness, not based on our merit, not based on anything we've done, but based on God's love for us and his character and his faithfulness. It's all about him. Because like Chris talked about earlier, he loved us when we were loveless, unlovable at best, and yet he loved us. His love was reckless toward us, right? And that's the grace that he has toward us. So the eternal comfort and good hope that God has given believers springs from his goodwill toward us, his delight in us, his kindness toward us, and his desire for us. Jeremiah 29:11, my wife's favorite verse. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's God's heart for us, right? So Paul's prayer is that the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father would comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. That word for comfort there is basically the same word as consolation in the previous verse. So if God has given us eternal consolation and good hope, and then he prays that the Father would comfort our hearts, why is that even necessary? Anybody got an answer? If God has given us eternal consolation, why is it necessary for Paul to pray that God would comfort our hearts? Huh? Yeah, we're not in eternity yet, that's for sure. And we've got stuff going on in this life, right? The trials, the things we go through that are difficult. That's where the comfort comes in. The consolation is always there, right? The Holy Spirit is always there. The goodness of God is always there. But sometimes the Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, right? Sometimes our afflictions, even though the Bible says they're momentary and they're light, sometimes they feel like they're never-ending and they're huge, right? And so we need that comfort, right? But fortunately, there's the blessing, is that Jesus Christ and God the Father would comfort our hearts. That's awesome, right? He's not just letting us flounder and languish until we get to heaven when everything's going to be great, and it will, but he comforts us in the here and now as well. And remember, for the Thessalonians, they had been facing persecutions and tribulations ever since coming to Christ. So this was good news for them. This was a good word for them. So Paul not only exhorted the Thessalonians to establish themselves in the faith, but he also prayed that God would establish them as well. There's our word for establish again, same word that we talked about a minute ago. And what is it that they were supposed to be established in? Every good word and work. John Welford says, in other words, their Christian life and their testimony consisted in what they said and did in everyday life. Paul prayed that they would be established, that is, to be firm and faithful in the tasks that God has given them. Now, I don't know about you, but I love the verses where it says, God does this, where God does the establishing. You know, me establishing myself for every good work is only going to be partially effective. Why? Because I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner by nature indeed. But God's establishing me for every good word and work. That's based on his faithfulness. That's based on his unlimited abilities. And when you see those passages where God does this for you, hang on to those. Those are promises. Those aren't dependent on you. That's a promise that God is going to complete the work that he started, right? So again, this is a window into God's heart for his children. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. I'm going to skip to the last one. Let's do that. I'll read the passage for Ephesians. This is a good one. Go home and read this. Ephesians 3:20-21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Did you catch those words? I don't talk that way. I don't know about you. I don't talk that way. I don't pray that way. You know, how often are our prayers limited by what we think? What we think God will do. Not what he's able to do, but what do we think he will do? That's sometimes the way I pray. I say, you know what? I'll pray for this, but in the back of my mind, I think he probably won't. Shame on me, right? Because this verse says, not only is God able to do above all that I ask or think, and not only is he able to do abundantly above all that I ask or think, He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that I ask or think. And how is that? According to the power that works in us. That's cool. That's talking about the Holy Spirit. That's how God accomplishes things in and through us, right? And to him be glory in the church. The church should be the source of glorifying God more than any other in the world and to all generations forever and ever. So let's go to the Numbers passage, the one that I talked about initially. Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 to 27. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." What a wonderful benediction. I never really realized where this came from until I got to that Luke passage in my devotions. But it's wonderful to think that this is the way that God told Moses that the priests should bless the children of Israel. This isn't a benediction that Moses and Aaron came up with and said, this is what we're going to say over the people. God said, this is how you are going to bless my people. You follow? Oh my goodness, I came across that like, oh my goodness, this is just this great window into how God wants his children to know him, right? So these are the words God himself prescribed for how his own blessing should be spoken over the people. And this is how the priests were to put God's name on the children of Israel. What a cool concept. What a blessing we have of being known by God's name this way. And God promised, at the end of that, I will bless them. God promised that he would bless the children of Israel in accordance with that benediction. So this is the Lord in the Old Testament. Lord is capital L-O-R-D in your Bibles. That's Yahweh, that's Jehovah, that's the self-existent and eternal one. That's the name by which the God of Israel was known by the children of Israel and the surrounding nations. That's his name, right? He's the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land, Jonah 1:9. He is the one who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, forms the spirit of man within him, Zechariah 12:1. He is merciful and gracious. He's long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, Exodus 34:6-7. He is rich in mercy, and the love with which he loves us is great, Ephesians 2:4. And every good and perfect gift comes from him, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning, James 1:17. So what are the characteristics of the blessing and the provisions that God himself says would be pronounced over his people? First, it says, the Lord bless you. That word for bless is the Hebrew word barak. It means to kneel or bless or enrich or benefit. God's heart is to bless his people so as to benefit them and to do good to them through divine providence. That's his heart. The Lord bless you and keep you. To keep is the Hebrew word shamar, which means to hedge about. Great visual. A hedging about for guarding and protecting. He attends to us. He's aware of us. He takes heed to us. He exercises great care over us. God's heart is to guard his people from harm through the assurance of divine protection. The Lord make his face shine upon you. That word for shine is the Hebrew word or. It means to be luminous or glorious, to kindle or to light. God's heart is that his very face would be glorious to his children, showing them favor through the beaming face of a parent for his beloved. Those of you who have kids, you look at your kids, maybe remember the first day of your child's birth. You looked at their face and your face was beaming. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. That's how he looks at us. And be gracious to you. That word for gracious is the Hebrew word kanan, which means to bend or to stoop in kindness to an inferior. You follow? This is God being gracious to us. Who's the inferior and who's the superior here? Right? And yet God is gracious toward us. God's heart is to bestow on his children the blessings that they don't deserve, but they obtain them simply because God's heart is to be gracious. Right? Grace is unmerited favor. We don't do anything to deserve it, but he gives it because that's his heart. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. Hebrew word for lift up is nasa, which means to lift or accept or advance, arise, bear, or bring forth. God's heart is not only that his face would shine upon his children with favor, but also that he would always lift up his face upon them with forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration. That's a great thing, because we sin, we fail, we are unfaithful to him from time to time, right? And yet, his heart is to lift up his countenance, not to continue to look down on us and in judgment, but to lift up his countenance upon us when we ask for forgiveness, he gives it. He's faithful and he's just to forgive and give you peace. Peace is the Hebrew word shalom, right? It speaks to safety and wellness and happiness and welfare, health, prosperity, favor, completeness, wholeness. God's heart ultimately is that his children would be at peace, experiencing that peace with God from a relational perspective. So whereas we were once at enmity with him, we were once at enemies of God, we're now at peace with God. But we can also experience the peace of God, and that's from a circumstantial perspective. So during times of trial and testing and difficulty, we can experience the peace of God as well. So shall they put my name on the children of Israel. This is the multifaceted description of God's name, and through this benediction, his name is put on his children. And again, what a great privilege that we as his children have of bearing that name. And I will bless them. So through this benediction, God promises to bless his children. The Believer's Bible Commentary made a note about this. The great evangelist D.L. Moody appreciated this benediction very much. Here is a benediction that can go all over the world and give all the time without being impoverished. Every heart may utter it. It's the speech of God. Every letter may conclude with it. Every day may begin with it. Every night may be sanctified by it. Here is blessing, keeping, shining, the uplifting on our poor life of all heaven's glad morning. It is the Lord himself who brings this bar of music from heaven's infinite anthems. So this is a window into God's heart for his children and for you tonight. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. Be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. Amen. Let's pray.